So, last week we covered chapter 3 of Philippians, and along with my commitment to shorten my reviews and also provide more time for you to participate, I'm going to shorten the review of chapter 3 to be really about the last part of it, because that's kind of the transition where we go to chapter 4 anyway. So in chapter 3, Paul reminded us that we need to press on. And Paul used metaphors always about military and about running races, but pressing on is important because, you know, there's nothing we can do about the past. We have to let it go. We have to face forward. We have to go and do what God has called us to do. Many times we don't, and we talked about last week how many times people decide, you know, I've done my time. I've spent my time with the youth. I've done my Sunday school teaching. I've done this, I've done that, and I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to let somebody else do it. And that's really not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about there's no age at which we give up working for the Lord. There's no age at which we stop doing what God has called us to do. You know, we may, because of our time and physical limitations, have to change some of the things we used to do. You know, if you used to skydive for the Lord, you may not do that again. But, you know, there are other things you can do that are part of your call. And Paul calls us to do that. And I was thinking last week when the pastor was talking about Dr. Robinson. And I think about, here's a guy who presses on. I mean, he gets out of the hospital, and by hook or crook, he's back in church because he wants to teach. He feels that's a calling from the Lord, and he wants to do that as long as he's physically able to stand up and do that. And I think about, he's the perfect example of somebody pressing on, perfect example of somebody not giving in, not giving up, not laying back. And it's kind of an interesting thought. You know, he's created each of us, come on in, Sue, he's created each of us for a heavenly purpose. And one of the things we should try to do is figure out what that purpose is. And so we don't stop serving, we don't stop giving, we don't stop supporting the work of the gospel. We just figure out what that ministry is, and then we begin to get about it. In addition to that, God has called us to do, you know, he's created us for a purpose, and he's called us to press on to do that thing completely as we can. And so many times, you know, we sit and we wonder what God called us to do. We should always be looking for that calling. We should always be looking for what God has got for us as a Christian, the thing he's made us for, the thing he's created us to do, and we should press on. Paul also talked about being a citizen of God's kingdom, and I'm not going to belabor this subject, but we are a visitor in a foreign land. Even though we claim to be U.S. citizens and citizens of Dawson County, we're really visitors from a foreign land. We can be comfortable here, and we can, you know, minister here, and we can do the work here, but we're of a different sort. We're of a different kingdom. We're of God's kingdom. It's important that we kind of remember that. We are in the world, not of the world. So we are placed here to do work. We shouldn't avoid people, but we shouldn't be doing what they do. So we are in the world, but not of the world. We're a ambassador. We always have heard that we're ambassadors for the Lord here, child of the King, you know, all of that. And it's important that we remember that, especially when we have times where we're kind of depressed and wonder why God has put us here. He's given us a royal task to do. Our job is to figure out what that is and to get about doing it. And the other thing is, and it's just a good reminder for us, is whatever we do here, whatever we do, whatever we don't do, whatever things we accomplish, whatever we don't accomplish, our destination is back in God's kingdom. You know, we're called by him. We're a citizen of his kingdom, and when we pass on, we go back to his kingdom. So we are going to go live in eternity there. So it's important to have the right frame of mind when you think about who you are and what you do. And Paul is making that point to the Philippians, because the Philippians are a church that's full of joy. He's pressing, this whole letter is about joy and rejoicing. So he's pressing that back on them just to make sure that they keep going. And he comes into chapter 4, which begins to show the wind down of the chapter. He's beginning to address some other subjects. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. And let's read verse 1, and then we'll talk about that, and then we'll kind of go through these. Someone want to read verse 1 for me, please? Loud.
Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends.
Yeah, therefore, so because of what I've talked to you about being in the kingdom, about God's love, about finding your place and working for it, because of all of that, he says, he calls them his brothers, and he says, you whom I love and long for. Paul loves the Philippians. You can see that all through this chapter. He not only loves them, but he wants to be with them. And so he talks about longing for them. And he calls them his joy and his crown. And I want to just spend a second on this. Many times we talk about our grandchildren being our joy. You know, we've got joy in our grandchildren or joy in our children. And we kind of understand that from a human emotion. Paul's joy was in the ministry growth, the acceptance of the Lord, of the Philippians. He was so happy that they were on the right path and that they were not falling away and that they were loving one another and they were a strong church. And they were his joy. And then he says they were his crown. And what do you think that means, to say Paul views them as his crown? Anybody got any thoughts on that? Those he led to Jesus. Yep, that's part of it for sure. This word for crown, we've talked about this many times. There's two words for crown. One is diadem and the other one is Stephanos. This is Stephanos, which means an earned crown. Diadem is like a kingly crown. Because you're a king, you get a crown. But Stephanos is like, if you watch the Olympics, it's like the gold medal. It's the laurel wreath for the winner of the race, for the victor. This term is the earned crown. So he's saying that they are his earned crown. They are evidence of the fact that he has run this race, that he has led them to the Lord, that he has brought this church forward, and they are his crown. They are what he's going to lay at Christ's feet when he reaches heaven. And, of course, he's got joy in them, and they are his crown, all of which is pretty, we kind of blow through these words real quick. But it's kind of important to think about Paul's feeling for the Philippians. And then he says, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. The term in the Lord, he uses four times in the first four verses. And so think about this. The first thing he's saying is stand firm in the Lord. Now, Paul has said this before, that we ought to stand firm. We ought to stand for what we believe. So he's saying to the Philippians, you are my crown. I'm so proud and joyous for what you've done. And therefore, you need to stand firm in the Lord. So in the Lord means something very, very particular here. It means in the strength of the Lord, in the power of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. It means all of the things that we think about, in terms of we want to be in the Lord. We want the Lord to be in us. This is saying stand firm in the Lord. Sue?
Yeah, I believe that too, and the holiness of the Lord.
And the holiness of the Lord, right. So if you stand in the Lord, you're standing in his purity and in his holiness and in his power and in his grace. And so he's saying stand firm. Now he has two other things he goes through here, and then he repeats one of them later on. So he says, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And then he starts his exhortation. He starts to talk to them a little bit about some of the other things. And I'll read the next couple of verses for you. I'll read verses 2 and 3. It says, I plead with Euodia and with Syntyche, whatever, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's interesting, we see one side of a letter. We see what Paul has written to them, and we can only guess what the other half is, why he would address this. But most of the commentators feel like These two women were strong within the church. They may have been helping hold churches in their homes. They may have been key workers within the church. They may have been key in the fellowship. Some of the commentators say they may have been deaconesses within the church. It's not clear what they were. But the fact that they were called out and singled out and made an object in this letter of the whole church getting involved to solve their difference is important, because it says that they were important. You know, a lot of people talk about Paul, and they, you know, they say about Paul, well, Paul didn't like women, or Paul didn't do this, and Paul didn't do that. Well, that's really not true. I mean, Paul had specific thoughts and ideas, but they weren't really gender-based. A lot of them were based on the historic time he grew up in, and what he'd been taught, and all of the things that went on at that time. And you can see here, and we also saw in Thessalonians, where Lydia was a very strong member of the church. Now we see where these two ladies are very strong members of the church. But he asks for them, he pleads with both of them by name, to agree with each other in the Lord. And that brought to mind a couple of things for me. I don't know whether any of you have worked for people in your lifetime. Probably a lot of us have. We work for people. And there are some people that we've worked for that we would do anything for. We liked them. We thought they were fair. We liked them personally. They treated people with integrity. And then there were people we worked for that didn't do that, that we didn't like. We felt like they stabbed us in the back or whatever. And I guess the thing that brought this to mind is those people that we worked for, that we loved working for, we liked being around them, we liked the energy that they brought, we liked to feed off of the skill that they had. There are many people within your work group who probably on your own you wouldn't get along with very well. You know, you wouldn't do anything outside of work with. But in that work environment, because you were working for this person you respected, you all pulled together. You didn't, petty little squabbles didn't interfere. Well, what he's saying here is quit focusing on the petty stuff and work in the Lord. Pull together for Jesus. Put the petty stuff aside and pull together for Jesus. And I think that's important for all of us in a church to understand. And Jim's talked about this. You know, there are essential things that you have to believe to be a Christian. There are things that you have to believe to be a Baptist. Don't confuse the two, because they're not the same. There are things you have to believe to be a Catholic or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran or whatever, because that's the tradition of their faith. But they're not fundamental Christian things generally. I mean, sometimes they get close, but they're not fundamental Christian things. And so when we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the traditions of our church faith shouldn't interfere with our working together for the Lord. You know, when you go on a Christian mission and you're working, it's not just the church that's working, the First Baptist Church of Dawsonville, but there, let's say there were Methodists along with us. Would we not want to work with them because they were Methodists? Of course not. We would be happy that they're there. We'd be happy that we're working in the name of the Lord. And so Paul's saying here to these two ladies, you know, I don't know what the argument was. My guess is it was not earth-shattering, because it could have been how many times the church had been in one place or the other. You know, it's been over there more times than it's been over here. It could have been the style of the way they served dinner. It could have been some particular thing within the worship style. Whatever it was not on the essentials list. It was kind of not on, it was down on the list of things we ought to be able to get along on. And so Paul is saying, I want you to agree with each other in the Lord. And then he says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, is what my translation says. Yours may say something different there. Paul here is speaking. He may have been speaking to Epaphroditus, who he sent back with this letter, or he may have been speaking to somebody else that was in a ministry position at the church. Normally, yoke fellows are ministry assistants that work within the framework of the church to help carry out the ministry duties. And he's saying, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Probably when Paul was there, there was no arguments. But when Paul left, the arguments moved to the surface, and they became more visible. And he says, they've worked, these two women have worked at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement. We have no idea who Clement is either. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. But he's really saying, when we have rifts within the church, we should help heal those rifts. Now, what do we do? What do we do to help ease those rifts? I mean, as deacons, one of the things in the deacon ministry we talk about is that we're called upon to pour oil over troubled waters. And what that means is we try to calm situations that are getting out of hand. Try not to let personalities get involved. Try not to let emotion get involved, but try to deal with things on a different basis. And that's somehow that seems to work. So it says to us, if Jim and Dave have a big argument going, we should not take sides and jump in and say, do you believe what he said to me? I can't believe what he said to you. You know, we shouldn't be doing that. Second thing is, we shouldn't be gossiping about anybody, because that doesn't help at all to bring soothing thing. And the other thing is, we should be encouraging people to get together and iron their differences out. So those are the things we should be doing as church members to help solve these rifts within churches. People are people, and people have personalities, and they have different personalities, they have different beliefs, they have different thoughts and ideas about what's good and what's not, what's right and what's wrong, what's better and what's best. All of those things we can have discussions about. I won't say arguments. We can have discussions about, but we should not let them become a point of bitterness within the church. We should not let them be a serious matter. Dave?
The word contended at my side seems, at my side, at his side,
yeah,
seems like a funny word.
Well, he, you know, obviously these are, let's see what mine says here. Does it say contended? It does. Contended really means struggled with me. You know, help fight the battle. So, you know, like when you talk about a heavyweight contender, that means there's somebody who is contending for something. So he's saying that, you know, all of them were contending for the Lord Jesus Christ, contending for the gospel. And there's probably, and I don't remember it offhand, but it's probably, you know, a word that has a lot of different meanings. Anybody have a different translation than contended?
No, mine is contended too, but I was thinking as you were reading that, when they didn't have a Bible, they had no reference material whatsoever.
Right.
So when you leave a situation, and Ann saw this when she was in the old Canton in China, met with Samuel Lamb, he would make tapes, and he would send these tapes out to the underground churches, because they would get into disagreements, and they would start preaching something that wasn't in the Bible, but they didn't have a Bible, so they didn't know. And I look at this situation as sort of the same thing. Paul's gone. He laid the groundwork, but there is no Bible. There is no book that they can reference.
Right.
And so they get into a little, I think this, and you think that. And these situations would come up, and then they would start to separate, which happened in Corinth. But, you know, this would happen. So he writes the letter back and tries to get them to get along. But they don't have, you know, we just assume you read the Bible and it says, but they didn't have it.
Yeah, that's a great point. It's so often that when we read this, we think, well, I don't know why they're feeling like that, because they could read it right here, clear as day. But, of course, you know, they didn't have that. And this was written about 10 years after Paul's first trip into Macedonia. So it was around maybe 63 AD or something like that, that this was written. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting. You didn't have all of the New Testament. You didn't have it all bound. You know, it was carried as an oral tradition, as an oral talk. And it's amazing, if you were here when we did the How We Got the Bible discussion, one of the things that's amazing about that, and I won't digress very long, is that if you think about the harmony of the Bible, and you read the books of the Bible, not only New Testament, but Old Testament, and you look at the harmony of thought that's in there and what God's intent for us is, and we see this consistent theme all through the Bible, it didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen by people just sitting down and writing what they think. You know, they were writing what God told them to write. And so these books are divinely inspired, and they're And so we've pieced them together to give us a systematic theology that we can read through and study. But they didn't have that. And so we see a lot of these little arguments. And most of Paul's letters were written either as an encouragement or as a correction for something going on within the church. And you know, as much as we like to think we wouldn't do that, the churches today are really not a lot better. I mean, we make the same mistakes that they made. We call them different things because we're more sophisticated than they were probably. But they're the same old heresies, the same old problems that the church had then, we still have today. So, great point, Bob. I appreciate that. So, you know, he's trying to get them to agree with each other in the Lord. And I guess the point of this is that's something we should all do. We should all look for common ground. We should all be builders up of people, not tearers down. We should be encouragers. We should be trying to not gossip, not spread any tales, you know, and do none of that stuff. Not choosing up sides, you know, not trying to, you know, throw fuel on the fire. None of that. We should step away from that and try to calm situations down. And so he's telling the church that. And as good as this church is, they still had a few problems that he has to deal with. And then he comes in verse 4, and he says, the third of these rejoices, or third of these in the Lord's. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And, you know, so rejoice in the Lord. We talked about rejoicing being joy. We talked about joy being something different than happiness. And joy you get because of your faith in God, your understanding that you're a citizen of this kingdom and you're going to be with him, and whatever is here is temporary, and whatever God calls you to do, you'll do here. Whatever of life's troubles it causes, it's only a temporary thing in the eternal scheme. So we rejoice in that. We may not be happy. We may not be enjoying the moment that we're going through, but in terms of our eternal destiny, we should rejoice in that. And he says to rejoice in the Lord always. Always means in the good times and in the bad times. It means in every time we should rejoice. And he says, for emphasis, he'll say it again. This is, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And then he comes out with something that we sort of repeat, we sort of think about. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. It's interesting that we're not to be anxious about anything. So there's no thing in our life that we're to be anxious about. Yet we are to pray about everything, which means we're to pray about situations in our life. We're to pray about our health. We're to pray about our country. We're to pray about our soldiers. We're to pray about the world. We're to pray about everything in our life, the physical things, the spiritual things, the material things. And then he comes back and he says, by prayer and petition. Mine says prayer and petition. Yours may say something different there. It may say prayer and supplication. And what he's saying there is supplication means you pray for supply. You pray for your needs. So he's confirming here that when he says everything, he means for yourself as well. You know, many people don't pray for themselves. And some people only pray for themselves. You know, so you've got to strike a balance. You've got to pray for yourself, but you also have to pray for other people and other needs and other situations, and pray for God's will to be done. He says, present your request to God. And the benefit of that comes in verse 7. It says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, mine says, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this is the peace that passes all understanding, depending on which translation you read it in. And he's saying that if you have that joy in the Lord, you may not be happy about everything, but you will have a peace about the things of the Lord. And if you've laid them on the Lord in prayer, for yourself, for others, for situations, for anything you've got, you've done what you can do. And so you should have contentment and peace in the Lord for what you've done, for praying those to the Lord. And he says, and the Lord will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is kind of important too, because, you know, one of the things about anxiousness is we tend to think something in our mind, right? And then we think, oh my gosh, I hope that doesn't happen. And then we think, oh my gosh, if this happens, then that would be disastrous because this would happen. And then all of a sudden, we've built this long chain of events, which is horrible. And all we can do is think about that. And he's saying that if you are joyful and you've given it to the Lord, you'll have that peace and you won't be going through those scenarios time and time again. It's kind of interesting. If you ever, anybody here ever studied psychology or read psychology or anything like that, one of the things psychologists will tell you is that part of the problem we have as human beings is we replay tapes in our mind. And they haven't converted to modern technology and said we replay CDs. They still call them tapes. So, you know, if you had a horrible time as a child, whatever the situation might have been, if you were involved in some kind of a serious problem, or you were there when one of your brothers and sisters was killed, or a situation that's horrible in your life, that is a tape that's in your memory. And under certain triggers, that tape will replay, and those emotions will come out. And not just children. You know, our lives are a series of tapes that we store in our mind. And our mind, as much as we think we can't remember what we did yesterday, our minds are amazing things. There are certain things, certain sights, certain smells, certain things that instantly bring to mind something in our past. And we replay something in our past. If that something in our past is good, that's wonderful. If it's not good, it can be very debilitating. And so what psychologists say is, replace those tapes with new tapes. So think about things that are good. You know, focus on things. Don't, you know, I think about our modern societies, and I look at what's on television, and I look at what's on the internet, and I look at what's in modern rap music, and I listen to, you know, you listen to that stuff, and you sort of think, well, you may actually be building tapes in your mind of things you don't want to be there. You know, images in your mind you don't want to see, thoughts in your mind you don't want to hear, sights in your mind you don't want to re-look at time and time again. And so, you know, one of the things about releasing them to the Lord is if we release them to the Lord, hopefully we can cut that tie that continues to replay that tape in our mind. Not always easy to do. He addresses it again in verse 8. And he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul is giving us advice to replace the tapes in our mind with good thoughts. You know, think about things that are true. Don't think about false things. Think about things that are honorable or noble, praiseworthy. Think about things that are, you know, set apart rightly for the Lord. Think about what is right, not what's wrong. Don't think about all the evil that can befall you. Think about what's pure. And here, pure is untainted, unspoiled, unbesmirched. And you think about that in terms of, you know, pure thoughts, not, you know, filthy thoughts, not, you know, pornographic thoughts, not gutter language, not any of that stuff. You should get that out of your mind and think of pure things. Whatever is lovely, not whatever is ugly. Whatever is admirable. If anything, if you look back into your past, focus on the things that are excellent and praiseworthy. Don't focus on all the other stuff. You know, it's hard to do, but I think through prayer, through constant work, you can replace old thoughts with new thoughts. You know, we're creatures of habit. And if we are around people that use gutter language, somebody says something to us or we get a little bit irritated and pew, out it pops, right? Because we've used it, we've said it in other contexts. And we can stop that by, first of all, not listening to it, but secondly, you know, thinking before you speak and trying to replace those thoughts with better thoughts. And so he's telling them, quit focusing on the bad stuff. Focus on the good stuff. Replace those old images with good images. Replace those old thoughts with pure thoughts. Replace those bad thoughts with praiseworthy, trustworthy, excellent thoughts. All good for us to think about as we do. And then he says, think about such things. Then he has a little advice for teachers. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I don't think any teacher really would be comfortable, except maybe Paul, saying that. But what, there's two points that I think are important here, at least for, you can read the other points in here. Whatever you have learned or received, learned and received are two important things that a teacher does. What do you think they mean? What does it mean if you go to class, whether it's Bible class or anything, and you say you learned something? So you've picked up on something you didn't know, right?
You've grown religiously.
Okay, you've grown. So if you've learned something, you have generally been taught that by a teacher. Yet when you go back and you think about history, and you think about what you learned in school in history, history's a little different in the respect that if I have imparted facts to you, I have given you facts, or you have received facts. So he's saying here, there's two types of teaching, or two elements to teaching. One is for a teacher to impart facts. So as we read the Bible and we study and we talk about facts, I'm trying as a teacher to impart facts, trying to impart knowledge about the Bible, trying to impart what Paul was really saying to the Philippians. Then there are other things that we get off into that are more my thoughts. Those are what you learn from me, but they're not what I've imparted to you. They're not the facts that I've imparted to you. So there are certain things. If we had a discussion about the Old Testament, I could impart to you certain facts about the Old Testament. That would be something I've handed to you, something you've received, which are a set of facts which are not really in dispute. Then I can talk about why it's important to you, what makes sense about it, why you should care about it. Those are things that you learn from me, because those are things that I'm teaching you that are not necessarily seen in the facts, but they're part of a thought process. And so Paul is saying, whatever facts I've given you and whatever information I've imparted to you in terms of the deeper side of theology, deeper side of Christ, you know, if any of those, put them into practice. Don't just sit back. You know, we all talk about people who come to Sunday school their whole lives, and they're in Sunday school, and they come to church and they listen and whatever, but they don't do a lot in the church to take that knowledge that they've got and begin to work with other people. You know, they don't share with other people, they don't work with children, they don't work with adults, they don't do things within the church environment. They come to listen, come to learn, but they don't do anything with it. And so Paul was saying here, whatever I've taught you, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So part of this God of peace not only comes in being able to replace the anxiety with joy, but it also comes in taking the understanding that you've received and begin to share it with other people, begin to put it into faith within the Lord, begin to practice it within the Lord's service. And so we get to verse 10. Verse 10 really begins, and these verses will go much quicker than the first nine.
Hey, Jim?
Yeah.
You know, I think that first part of chapter 4, to me, has always been relative to what's going on today. Because these two women had a disagreement, and he's trying to get them to work together. The Baptists believe that you have to be submerged. The Presbyterians think you can sprinkle. They believe in predestination. We don't. So what do? We split. And now we have two different things, just like these two women here. We can't get along. But now we have a Bible and we have split. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that the important thing is Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Right. We need to work with each other. Even though you may have a disagreement, we need to help the Presbyterians when they need chairs, and they need to help us when this and that, and Methodists and all the rest of them. We need to get along, to agree to disagree, but to get along. That's what I read out of this.
Oh, I think that's a very good reading of it, because... You know, and I think I don't think you find a spirit of isolation within this church. We are more than happy to work with other faiths, you know, other, whether it's Methodist or whatever. And I think in this county, part of the problem we have is a lot of these little churches really don't want to work with each other. They want to be their own little light on the hill, and they don't want to get out and mingle with anybody else. And God may have a task for them to do with that mindset, but that's not our task. You know, our mindset is to be an open fellowship here. That yes, we're Baptists and we have certain certain traditions that go along with that, but we're also open to the faith, and we're more than happy to work with other faiths and other traditions. And so I think you see that here, and I think this is a real testament that Paul's writing here to the fact that even in the early church, I mean, the church has been around, what, 10, 12 years now at this time, and they're already splitting and bickering over things, you know, that are probably not very important, you know, in the ultimate God's eyes. Dave, you have a question?
It's more a point. You know, he says here, whatever you've learned or received or heard, and to me that's a point of, yes, he said facts, and yes, he gave him his, or he gave them his understanding and deeper insight, but he also passed through a lot of facts from Jesus. He was a pass-through.
Oh, exactly.
Of knowledge that,
right,
that wasn't his knowledge.
Yeah, and that's kind of, that goes along with the receiving. You know, if I teach you facts, I'm passing through something that came from someplace else. I'm a conduit for that to you. He also says what you've heard or seen in me. So not only what he's said, but also what he's done, you know, the way he's lived his life and that kind of stuff. So Paul, I mean, you know, amazing guy, but, you know, he really was a guy that lived his faith to the point of, I mean, he was on the edge all the time. He was on the edge of getting himself killed. He was on the edge of being thrown out in jail. He was on the edge of everything. But he pushed the envelope every single way he could push it because he was confident in the Lord. He was confident he was doing what God called him to do. And he was unafraid to step out and do that. Regardless of what happened, he knew that he would be in God's will, whether he lived or died. And so he's asking them to model that prayer, model that activity in him. And, you know, would we all be so good to say that? You know, we're not, you know, I'm speaking for myself here, but, you know, that's hard to do, man. We are, you know, we're imperfect creatures. And even with this Bible in front of us, we fall into human nature. And we have to work very hard to push that down and to elevate God's nature and, you know, be what God calls us to do. And in verse 10, he starts onto a path of thanking them. And I'm going to read, I think it's 10 through 14. Let me look real quick, because these will go fairly fast here. 10 through 13, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. So he's not just rejoicing in the Lord now. He's rejoicing greatly in the Lord. That at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. I think renewed there is better translated been able to, not renewed. It's kind of, you think, if your translation may be a little different, you kind of think that they quit caring about him for a while and now they've renewed it. That's not really the case, because he makes it clear in the second verse here. He says, at last you have been able, or you have been able to have concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So he's basically saying now they begin to show. And when Epaphroditus brought him the money and the supplies and offered to help him, that's what he's talking about here, and he's thanking them for it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance. That's kind of a strong thought as well. I know that what it is to be in need, I know what it is to have plenty, and I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, if you prefer the King James Version of that. So Paul is saying here a couple things. He rejoices in the Lord. He's learned to be content in whatever circumstance he finds himself in. And his secret to that is his secret of being content is that he lets the Lord give him the strength that he needs for whatever situation he is. So the Lord's strength is what lets him be content there. So that's what his secret is. He says, yes, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. So all the time he was in Thessalonica and other places, the only church that supported him was the Philippian church. And so you see why he has a soft spot in his heart for them, because they gave him strength, they gave him funding, they gave him food, they gave him people to help him in his ministry. He says, not that I am looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Excuse me. Thank you. It says, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, you are the only church that helped me provide for my needs. Not that I'm asking for more things, because I'm perfectly happy with what you've given me. What you've given me has exceeded all my expectations. I've got ample. I don't need any more. But I'm thankful for it because it puts jewels in your crown, so to speak, to be able to do that. And you know, a lot of people give because they feel like they have to give. A lot of people give because they want to give. And if you give out of a joyous heart, then that's what he's talking about here, given to support, whether it's a ministry or whether it's a church function or whether it's a Zambia mission, whatever it is, you give expecting the Lord to provide. You give expecting the Lord to do something, and you will be blessed for that. And then he finishes this by saying, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in heaven. That's one of these verses within Philippians that we sort of all claim, that God will meet our needs out of his riches in heaven. And it's an important verse. And then he really finishes this with the next three verses. He says, to God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he has some little epitaph here, a P.S. It's called Final Greetings. And it says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong in Caesar's household. Paul had been able to witness to the people in the jail. And when he talks about the household, he's talking about people in service to Caesar, whether they're in the Roman household physically or whether they're just, you know, part of the mechanism of government. He calls them Caesar's household. And so he says, all of those, even our friends within Caesar's household, send you greetings. And then he finishes with a benediction, which is, Paul finishes a lot of his letters with this. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And I think it's important, you know, as we think about all that Paul has taught them, all that Paul shared with them. We know that Luke was one of their pastors and stayed with them for a while. But he always prayed for the grace of the Lord to be with their spirit. Because, you know, many times our spirits get down. I'm not talking about our Holy Spirit here, but I'm talking about our own spirits, our own thought process, our own perception of what's going on in the world. We get down. We get depressed. And he's just praying that the grace of the Lord will be with our spirit as we go through life. And that's a powerful benediction for us as well. And with that, we finished Philippians. Amen, it says. Which means that is so, or that is it, or it is so. Anybody have any comments or questions? I mean, I think if you go back and you read Philippians, just sit down and read all four books of it, you'll get a flow for it that you don't get as we teach it week by week. But it's a fairly short letter. It's a letter that focuses on joy. It focuses on work in the Lord. It focuses on finding your place in God's a kingdom and doing what you're doing, remembering who you are, remembering whose child you are, remembering that our life here on earth is but a short one, and we're part of God's everlasting kingdom, and that's where we're going to end up. And it's all a book. It's not so much a theology lesson as Romans is. This is a lesson about being joyful in the Lord and being able to put aside some of those old baggage thoughts that we have and begin to replace those thoughts with new ones in the Lord. So we're going to start Colossians next week. It's another four chapter book. I had to get that right. So that'll take us fairly short time. Anybody have any questions or comments? Sue?
It's Satan who cuts into this joy. I mean, it is, because if I get going on one of those tapes, all of a sudden, I just say, Satan, get behind me in Jesus' name, and I'm telling you, instantly it's just gone, and you just get on something else.
It's amazing, isn't it, how
it
when
is.
You're thinking of something spiritual, Satan sends this flash, this news flash right through your mind, and you got to just say, I'm not listening to that, you know, get away from me. And it does seem to go away, and that, you know,
it does.
But so often we don't do that. We get encumbered by it and brought low by it. Sue?
Oh, wow. Well,
just scratching your ear? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer.
Chapter of Galatians, in the Bible that you're talking about, but it got me to thinking, it was like when the Bible got started with Moses writing the Ten Commandments, that's our rock of Christianity, you know what I mean? You know what I mean?
Well, I do. It's certainly a guide for us as Christians. I mean, our rock is really the salvation and resurrection of the Lord.
Sure.
But there are a lot of other guidelines in here that are important. Ten Commandments are certainly one of them.
Jim, in relation to what Sue just said here, I have a note at the bottom of this chapter in Philippians, and it's based on the fruits of the Spirit. It has joy, peace, and patience can be taken or robbed from you by people, circumstances, worry, and material things.
Boy,
all the things that we think about. I had written that in there when he talks about the gifts.
Isn't that true? You know, but we've got to let that happen. We've got to let that happen, because if we're active in contending and pushing that away, then we'll be better off for that, and we'll be better able to resist. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and share your word. Lord, we thank you for calling Paul. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for the words that he's written so many years ago to all these churches that we study. We thank you for the needs it meets in our own lives. We thank you, Lord, for the understanding that joy is a choice that we make to be happy in you, to be rejoicing in you, and to be steadfast in you. Lord, we pray for our own failings. We pray that in all of our failings, we would try to look past them and look to you and seek your strength and seek your guidance and seek your wisdom. Lord, we understand that you are our God. We understand, Lord, that through surrender to you, we become able to stand in your strength instead of our own. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for those that participate, for those that pray, for those that serve, for those that sing. And Lord, we pray for Brother Jim as he preaches your word. We pray that you've given him a word to speak to us, and that you've unleashed any restraints, and he'll be able to speak them in full power. Lord, I also pray for those who come to hear. I pray that this will be a divine meeting where your word will find a receptive heart. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you. I will.